Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, as a pastor, it's more often that you would think that we get the question wondering how we deal with non-believers, how we deal with the skeptics, how we deal with the people that don't want to hear about our church, don't want to hear about our Jesus, don't want to hear about our God, that push at us and criticize us and saying things that we just don't want to hear about it. And so this morning I would like to talk to you about facing the skeptics. And this morning we're going to have a little experiment to see how well Scott and I can work together of him changing slides accordingly as needed, because I actually have them up there for you, because I do believe that this is an important topic of how we witness to our faith, especially to those people that don't necessarily want to hear it or don't think that they want to hear it. Well, where I take us as I think about these skeptics and these non-believers, I naturally go to the Apostle Paul and think about the book of Acts, because what is the book of Acts? But it's the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of those who are in that first church trying to spread the word about Jesus, trying to build the church and push the faith out in all directions and into the world, that began with Peter and the first 12, and then eventually into Paul and Silas and Timothy and Titus and all of them. And so here we go as we look at this first slide, and we think about Paul. Paul had four journeys that he took. He took his first three journeys and then eventually his journey to Rome that took him all around the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see. These journeys that are mapped out through the book of Acts, going from town to town to proclaim the gospel, to see where it would take and where he could plant seeds and where rejection would move him on. But here we see a map of all of the different places that he went on this journey. As we think about it, we get many books of our Bible. The epistles of Paul are written to these churches that he would go into a town and he would preach in the synagogue and he would give the message. And when he felt like he had done all that he could, he would move on to the next place. But then often he would write letters back to them. He would write letters of encouragement. He would write letters of instruction and sometimes of criticism to the churches that were there. And so we get the book of Corinthians written to those in the city of Corinth, Ephesians written to the city of Ephesus, Thessalonians to those in Thessalonica, these letters that he wrote on this journey. As we go to the next slide, we go into our scripture this morning in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, we see what Paul was doing. It says that he came into Thessalonica, and there he stood for three Sabbaths in a row, preaching to the people. And it has a formula of what he did. What did he do to try to persuade them into this new message, this new radical message of Jesus? Preaching to people who had been God-fearing Jews, but then others that were there as well. And it said he did three things. He argued, he explained, and then he proved. Now, what did each of these mean, and what's the difference between them? The first one, we look at argue, and usually that's such a negative word to us, you know? I argued with my kids over what we were going to have for dinner. I argued with them that they needed to make their beds. I argued with my friends. I argued with my parents. I argued with my spouse. Argue tends to mean conflict to us. Two people disagreeing and tends to not be of a positive nature. But here we look at argue in a legal term. Think about a lawyer in a courtroom arguing his case. He's not conflicting with somebody in a mean manner, but he's stating his case and giving his evidence for what he wants to prove. He brings witnesses forward. He presents the facts and lays it all out. And that's what Paul's doing. He's making his case for Christ. He's giving the witnesses. He's giving the facts. Here's who he was. Here's what he did. Here is who Christ was, laying it all out before the people. And next, to explain. What do we do when we explain? We put it into context. okay, here's the facts of who Christ was. Now let me tell you what that means to you. Let me tell you how that relates in. Let me tell you what that means for your life as you've been a good God-fearing Jew all your life, and here's the law that you've been told you have to live, and now here's what Jesus's message of the law means. To explain and put it into a context that they could understand and they could relate to. And then finally, in proving, the proving was Paul inviting the people in, inviting them to live this life that he has taken, inviting them to be followers of Christ, inviting them to be disciples. And it says in the first part of 17, as he was in Thessalonica, well, how did he do? Well, it says some of them were persuaded. He wasn't doing very well in Thessalonica with the Jews. They really weren't too accepting of this message. They really weren't ready to convert. But it does say that he also had a few of the leading women and many of the devout Greeks. So he did have some success here. But what happened? The Jewish leaders, they weren't so excited about it. It says in the scriptures that they were jealous. And so what did they do? The city authorities, those who were there in place to uphold the loyalty and respect of Caesar. Now, what does that mean? They had the church and the church laws, and they had Caesar's and Caesar's law, and they had to keep these in balance so that both could stay happy. Now, what was Paul doing? He was disrupting that whole system to them. And their method of what they did, first, you see, they hired ruffians. They hired ruffians, and they attacked Jason's house. And then they took it, and they set the city in an uproar. They stirred up the people and got a big commotion going on, and then they used that commotion against Paul. It says the city authorities were shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down." Oh my goodness, they're turning the world upside down by preaching a message of love. Something totally to be afraid of, isn't it? But they're turning the world upside down. They're going against the laws, and they're saying there's another king. That's against Caesar. And what did they end up doing? But they end up pushing Paul and Silas out of town. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said, "Go and preach my message. And if you're rejected and the peace isn't returned to you, brush the dust off your robes and move on." And so here's exactly what Paul did. He's already shook the dust off of Philippi, gone into Thessalonica, and now we see him going into Beroea and then eventually into Athens in this same chapter. Moving on when he's rejected, trying to plant the seeds, leaving that message behind and moving on to the next place. But see what happened here in, excuse me, let me stay in my notes as Scott tries to stay with me. Why was it that people rejected Paul? Number one, we see that Paul was too controversial. You see, people were struggling with this message. It was controversial to go against the laws. It was controversial to take out eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and tell people turn the other cheek and give them an extra tunic. It was controversial to be speaking this law of love that seemed to be going against the law of Moses. Too controversial to think of Christ as the Messiah dying for us. Too controversial to have this new explanation of what the prophets were talking about. And as preaching, it was too contrary to the plain reading of the Old Testament. He was taking it into new layers, interpreting it in new ways that was against what the Pharisees had been preaching in their plain language, and people didn't understand it and weren't ready to accept it in the way that Paul was teaching. And finally, to them, he lacked a rational basis. It's not rational to think of a God that would come in human form to walk this earth and to die for us. And so many rejected his message. Hence why we see in Thessalonica only some that accepted his message and joined the story. But here, as we look to the journey to Berea, we see in Acts 17:12, it tells us here, not some of the Jews, but look at here, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see, here in Berea, we prove that some are more receptive to the gospel than others. We see through Paul as we face the skeptics that while some may still reject, some may still stay closed-hearted, that others will accept and believe, that encouraged him and the others on to continue their mission of building Christians and spreading the gospel. Well, where does this relate to us? How is it that we in our lives, who in here are in Christian community with others who are like-minded to us, but then we go out those doors and we go into a world who is not as accepting, that seems like it's getting harder every day to be a Christian, as they're fighting to take God and Jesus out of the rules and laws, to take them out of courthouses, out of schools, as we're getting this pushback and this greater separation of state and church, as it seems like there are less believers and more skeptics that are out there, more people that are rejecting, wanting to hear about the church and Christ. How is it that we walk out there and face them? How is it that we continue to be witnesses in what seems like such a conflicting world? Well, the first thing we need to do is understand why people are skeptics. Why are people closed-hearted and not wanting to hear the message that we have? The first is those who God and faith is foreign to them. Those who weren't raised in a church home or a Christian home. Those who haven't been exposed to it. Those who don't know of what this is and the message in it, that just don't understand it because nobody has ever told them. The second is those who maybe were raised in the church, maybe raised in a Christian home, and some experience in their life, some place where they were disappointed or hurt or rejected, caused them to lose their faith, caused them to walk away from the church and God, and has left them closed-hearted and outside of the faith. Those who see intellect over irrational. Because let me tell you, this is irrational. This isn't proved by science and tested in a laboratory. And so there are those that struggle with this because to them, for it to be real, you have to be able to prove it. You have to be able to see it. You have to be able to touch it. And the intellect so often comes against this irrational and has them struggling to be able to believe it. The next, unfortunately, are those whose their strongest witnesses have been the hypocrites in the faith. Those that they see that proclaim this gospel of love and grace, but then live a life of judgment and condemnation, that don't seem like they're living this. Those people that see it and say, why do I want to believe it when I see the way that they're living? When I see how they use that gospel as ammunition instead of a way of loving. And therefore, they walk away from the church and faith because they don't want to be like those hypocrites. Next is those who are hard-hearted. Those who life experience has just closed their heart, that it's too damaged and wounded to be able to hear a message of love and grace. There are those that, because of life experience, believe there is no way that this God and this Christ can love them, that their heart and their life make it so they cannot be, and they close themselves to it. And finally, those who are like the pagans that Paul faced, that have the false idols of this world, that the money and the material and the possessions have become their safety net, have become what they depend on. And to believe in God means stepping away from those and putting a priority on something else. And so what their eyes and what their heart can see is the things of this world and prevents them from being able to experience God and love Him above what they have. Well, once we understand the reason of why people are skeptics, and I understand there's more reasons than this, but here's the primary ones that I've seen. But now, what is it that they question? What are the questions that they are asking? They ask the question about the existence of God. Who is this God? Could that God really be all that you say He is? Could that God really have unconditional love? Could God really have created this whole world in 7 days? Could that God that you believe in really be all that you say that He is? They question the details. They question the specifics. They wonder about this God they can't see, but they hear us believing in. The next thing they question is the Bible as truth. This is attacked every single day. People studying it to try to disprove it. Well, that verse seems like it contradicts this verse. Well, that one can't be true because that couldn't have happened. They criticize the Bible and they wonder, could it really have been written by God? Isn't that just written by human beings? And how do you believe those human beings that wrote it? Could that Bible really be the truth? Could that really be accurate? Or is it just another story like the rest in the library? They question the Bible and all that's in it and wondering about what it could be. The next that's often questioned are church doctrines, the way that the church believes, how the church practices. They see the church disagreeing on issues. They see the differences in denominations, and they wonder about this and question it. They question whether the church can be the church when it's in disagreement, wondering about the church that could be so different in all the ways that it is. But they question the church as the body of Christ in this world that we live in. And finally, and sometimes most importantly, they question the behavior of Christians. They see those who are witnessing the faith, and they question the behaviors that they have. They question the ways that they act when they believe a Christian to be one thing and see them behaving in a different way. Of course, there's also times that they question the good things. How could you really love that much? How could you really love that person? How could you really reach out and help somebody that's a perfect stranger? Why would you be so selfless in what you do? How could you do what you do, believe what you believe, and be so strong in it? These are the things they question. Now that we know the reasons they're skeptical and the kinds of questions they ask, let's ask that question of how we face these skeptics, how we face the people that are asking questions, how we face the people that don't believe. And I go to a great theologian and pastor from Washington, D.C. His name is Pastor Brian McLaren. And he says, the art of giving reasonable answers to questions about our faith is called apologetics. Well, I will admit to you, 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary, and the toughest class I ever took was freshman year at Westmont called Christian Apologetics. The theologies of the church were so difficult for me to try to grasp and memorize to the extent that they were giving me that it was my most challenging course. Apologetics and theologies, it can seem so difficult. It can seem like a word that, you know, I don't have apologetics. That's for pastors and people that go to seminaries and those Bible leaders. That's for them. I'm just an everyday Christian that sits in the pews. But when we look at Brian McLaren's definition, apologetics, reasonable answers to questions. We each have our reasonable answers, our own theologies of what we believe. We just heard from our young people, their apologetics, their theologies, their credos of what they believe. so diverse in those young people and so diverse in each one of us as it's exactly meant to be. But we've got these apologetics. We've got what we believe. We've got our theologies and who we've grown to be in our faith. But how do we share this with people? How do we present it to people in such a way that they can understand and they would want to believe also and not go running and screaming away? Well, here's my philosophy for you, my theorem. Number one and most important, if we want to present ourselves as a witness to somebody, if we want to share our faith, we absolutely have to build a relationship. Relationships are built on trust. If somebody wants to hear what we have to say, they have to trust us. They have to trust us enough to be vulnerable, to open their hearts to hear what God has to say. They have to trust us that what our intent is for their benefit and not for our own or for the sake of the church. As a pastor, I can't build a relationship with somebody inviting them in if they think that my intent is to put them in the pews so their money can go in the plate or so that they can be a tally mark in the growth of the church. They have to trust us that what we are there for is to love them and to be there for them. We have to build trust and relationship. And the best way to do this is through the fruits of the Spirit presented to us, to have compassion for them, to have love for them, to have patience and generosity with them. To hear such a witness, if you were here yesterday, of Avenida Camponia, who did just this, the way that she fervently prayed for people and called them to talk to them and built relationships of trust and love. That is our first way of witnessing to somebody who's outside of the faith, to love them wholeheartedly and to build a relationship. Well, the second one is not to offer cheap answers. Cheap answers are one of the worst things. I don't want cheap furniture that's going to fall apart. I don't want a cheap car that's going to run out after a month. I want things that are genuine and are going to last. And our answers that we give are no different. And I hate to say it, and I will admit it, but I think the easiest way that people give cheap answers is just to spout scripture back at somebody. It's not their answer, it's not what they think, but it's the easy one that can come quick off of the tongue. That's just the rote of here's what I'm supposed to say, but when it comes off cheaply because it comes out of a book instead of out of our hearts. And while these scriptures, I will say, can be the ones that give us comfort, for somebody that doesn't know the Bible can be meaningless to them when it's just coming as a cheap answer instead of a true answer out of our heart of what we believe. The next one, I say, requires us, the next two, requires us to check our ego at the door. Checking our ego at the door allows us to be able to use three simple and powerful words, the words, I don't know. We always think that what somebody wants is the answer, but sometimes the greatest answer is our ability to say, I don't know exactly. I'm practicing my faith. I'm still learning. I'm still studying the Bible. I'm still getting to know exactly who God is. I'm still working on understanding all that Jesus is. Right now, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll go find out and I'll get back to you. Because do you see the trust that's built in that? I'm not just going to give you an answer I don't know, but I'm going to work on giving you the right answer. And I'm going to give the respect of telling you, I'm going to research and find out for you because I care that much to take that time. The second way of checking our ego at the door is to not assume there's only one answer. Remember how I said we all have differing theologies. We all have different ways that we've experienced Christ and understand God. And if we think that our way is the only way, we have just narrowed God into a box that's not necessarily fair. And the way that we see it might be different than the way another person has seen it. And if we approach open-minded, we open up greater possibilities for God to reach somebody and for them to find God in their path, in their way, and their way of experiencing Him. I mean, I see the Bible in one way. I experience God in another. But to be able to say, this is the way I've experienced Him, but I know other people experience Him in other different ways, and I pray that you will experience God in your way so that you can see the God that I love so much and follow as well. Peter gives us great advice in his first letter, the third chapter, 15th verse, especially when we think about those people who are outside of the faith because of ways that they've been wounded and hurt, the way that their hearts have been attacked. And Peter says, be respectful and gentle. With skeptics and non-believers, to be as gentle with their hearts as possible. Because if we shoot arrows, if we're not compassionate and patient within it, there's that possibility we can close that heart up even more instead of giving time and a gentle hand for it to be able to hear what we have to say. And finally, to tell stories. I don't know if you're like me, I love a good story. I love a good book, I love a good movie. And a week ago, I got to be privileged, if you didn't hear, to go to the DreamWorks studio during a ministry training. Got to go in where they've just finished making the new movie Home that's out, and the Shrek movies, and the Madagascar movies, and the How to Train Your Dragon movie, and all of these great movies. And we got to hear from one of the heads of marketing on how they brand their story and how it's important to look at the whole scope of it, not just the singular movie, but everything related to it. And then we got to hear from Tim Johnson, that's one of the directors at DreamWorks that just did the Home movie and a lot of the other ones, and talking about how we tell stories and what they do in the movies of how it's important to see that same storytelling aspect in our faith life and in our witness. And in the branding, they were talking about the stories that they tell, and she talked about Star Wars as her example. Has anybody seen that movie, Star Wars? It's like a cult following for those that absolutely love it. I mean, they've even, if you don't know, they've even come up with a religion of Jediism, and they've got rules for Jediism, and I didn't even know about it until I went into DreamWorks. But they've told this story. And not only do they have this story, it's not one that just people watched and went, oh, that's a great movie, and walked away from. But they have people that were so engaged into that story that then they had to buy the clothing, and they had to buy the replicas and the models, and they go to the conventions, and they join the Jediism, and they have all of this, and they become these Star Wars junkies, right, that takes their whole life for some of them. And they said, this is our story of our faith. We're supposed to be telling it in such a way that people get so engaged that they've got to join that story. I've got to have the t-shirts. I've got to have the replicas. I've got to live my life changed because of this story that I've told. I mean, look at Paul and what he was doing. Look at the story he had. Not just a story of saying, here's who Jesus was. This is what Jesus did. And I wasn't there, but I've heard these stories and I know them to be true. But what did Paul say? Paul said, you know, I used to persecute those Christians. I used to be on the mission of getting rid of them. I hated them, just like some of you did. But God caught me on that road. God caught me on that road, and He blinded me for 3 days, and He said, I have a better life for you. And Paul was able to say, on that road, God changed me. And no longer was I Saul, but now I was Paul. And now here, instead of putting people to the death, I'm saving people's lives because of what God did in my life and because who Jesus was. And God wants to have your heart too. God wants to change your life just like he changed mine. If you will give him your heart and give him your life. There's a greater power in that witness that he gives of his stories to captivate people so they can hear the realness in it. I tell you, we all have apologetics, what we believe. But even more importantly, we all have a reason we're sitting here. We have our stories to tell of how we've experienced God's love, how we've experienced grace through Jesus Christ, how we've felt the Holy Spirit, how our lives have been changed. And to tell those personal stories has power in it that people can relate to. It invites them into the same story when we tell ours. As we look at this quote from Tony Campolo, another great evangelical theologian, he says, when you tell someone what Jesus means to you and how Jesus has affected your life, that is probably taken more seriously than any intellectual argument. It's getting to know somebody and seeing where your stories interact and living it together. That's the power of our witness. That's the power that's going to get through those hard hearts and those intellectual minds and those skeptics that are around us. If we look at the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's looking at the balance between these two, the truth that we know and the spirit that we've experienced. And when we share both of those, God's going to be the one to get through to people. You see, if we look at this quote from Brian McLaurin, he says, put good deeds and living examples of loving relationships together with clear and honest words, and you will have the best apologetics at all. Now, what are those good deeds? There's how we serve and love people. But one of the greatest things we can do, when we have skeptics and hard hearts and non-believers around us, being able to witness through the way that we behave and the way that we love them. But the other great thing we can do is pray for them. To pray for them and pray for them and pray for them. To put their life and their heart in God's hands and to tell God that he needs to grasp a hold of that heart and to ask God what he needs from you, to give you the words, to give you the actions, so that you can soften hearts and change lives. They're all around us, and they need all of us to take on this mission of being a witness of what it is to have God as our Father, Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit as our guide, our counsel, and our forever with us. My friends, will you pray with me? God, you know this world around us. You know how difficult it is getting to be a faithful witness within it, of how many hard hearts around us, how many skeptics are around us, how many people just want to close their ears and not hear the message of who you are, not to hear the words Christ, not to hear the words church. But we know all of these are your children, that you have created each one of them and that you so desperately want to be in their lives. And we know that you can use us to get to them, that you can use us to cut through to their hearts of who you are and what you have done for us. We place each of these in your hands. And we pray that you can work through us to be your witnesses, to tell your story, to tell our story in you, and to invite them into it. For all of this, we pray in your most mighty name. Amen.